verses 1 through 10 today under the title Preserving the Gospel. Those words come from within in the text, preserving the gospel. So let me catch us up, set the table, whatever metaphor would help to get us ready to hear the text and move on through it. So we've been through chapter 1 over the past month or so, and we arrive, of course, at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is astonished. He is shocked as he was writing to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. The Galatian Christians, the churches, from reports that came to him, were about to abandon the pure gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ by faith alone apart from works, because some professing Christians and supposed teachers, whom Paul considers to be false brothers, had come among the churches in the region or province of Galatia, preaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation, along with faith in Christ. Works, Jesus plus works to be saved. And so salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone and his work, finished work, was very much at stake in these churches. And Paul could hardly believe what he was hearing from these young churches. How could you abandon God? He writes in verse 6, chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, that is God the Father, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Then he told them that there is no other gospel that can save anyone from sin and hell. And if anyone ever comes along into your churches and tells you that there is, listen to Paul's words in verse 9. We'll let him say it again for us, to us. Verse 9, chapter 1. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from me, let him be accursed. It's very literally, let them go to hell. Then Paul argued against the accusations of these false teachers that his gospel, the gospel they received from him, the gospel he's been preaching for years and years, is truly and directly from Jesus Christ, not from any man or from his own head. He's not a rogue apostle. Verses 11 and 12, he writes, chapter 1, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me to you is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he defends this amazing claim by reminding them how incredibly his life had been transformed on the Damascus Road, that moment when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, changed his heart, called him to himself, made him an apostle to the Gentiles, effectively stopping in his tracks, stopping him in his tracks. And he reminds the Galatians what a passionate and effective persecutor of the church he had been right up until that very moment. He describes the change in his life and that it came without going to Jerusalem to get the gospel or to get his gospel approved or even adjusted. He had only made one short 15-day visit to Jerusalem, during which time he met only Peter and James, but then he disappeared for 14 years into Syria and Cilicia, no doubt growing in Christ, serving the church, preaching the gospel wherever he went. The point of all that was to say, my gospel is from Christ and not from man. You should not so easily dismiss it. I am not a secondhand apostle. The enemies are wrong about me and the gospel I preach. My authority and my message are not derived from nor dependent on any man, apostle or not. My authority and my message come from the risen Christ, not from Peter and James or anyone else. And so, in defending his Christian transformation and his apostolic calling, Paul is in fact defending the gospel he preached, knowing that if his enemies can destroy the messenger, they can destroy the message. But now, as we move into chapter 2, we'll see that Paul continues this emphasis on independence, his independence from anybody. But he adds now an emphasis on unity with the original 12 apostles. Paul knows that if his gospel and his apostleship are rejected by the original 12, there would be a devastating split in the foundation of the church. And in some sense, he would be running in vain, we'll read him say. So in these first two chapters, he must establish his independence from and his unity with the original apostles. That's the point now, we'll see. And along the way, we'll certainly see some ways in which these words of Scripture apply to us today. But before we read those verses, the first 10 of chapter 2, let's pray and ask the Lord's help, as we always do. Father, thank you for your word. We open it, we preach through it, we preach from it, we study it, because it's from you. It's your word to your creation, it's your word to your people, and by your Spirit, you help us to understand the truth of Scripture. Paul tells us that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, and so we ask for you to send your Spirit in a special way to help us understand beyond just words on a page, but application for our own hearts and change that can only be explained by the Spirit. So help us now to understand, guard us from error, and bless us as we submit ourselves to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Paul continuing. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. God's word. All right, we'll move through the text today in four sections. Section 1, point 1, verses 1 and 2. We'll just call it Back to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem. I honestly was trying to think of some clever way of referencing Back to the Future, but it was pointless and vain. So, back to Jerusalem. Well, we just read these verses, so we don't need to read them again. He's telling us that after 14 years, after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem again. So this is his second visit to Jerusalem. At least I think. There's debate about that, which visit this is. Anyways, the 14-year interval between before traveling again to Jerusalem functions really, if you think about it, to underscore that other emphasis of his, which is the original one, the first one, his independence from Jerusalem, his independence from the original apostles. Clearly, he did not, in those 14 years of growing and preaching, need the Jerusalem apostles to endorse his gospel or keep him in check, since he didn't travel to Jerusalem again for 14 years. Now, I feel at this point and thought of the fact that you might feel a little lost with regard to Paul's chronology. How did that go in those early years? We kind of have a vague idea of missionary journeys and writing letters with a long white beard from jail and all of that, which is important. But what about these early years? How did it go? How did it work? What were the steps that he took? So we can say a little bit about that. It just as a side note, as an excursus, if you will, just a brief word on this, and then we'll jump back to the text. So it seems likely that Paul refers here to his second visit to Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 11, and does not refer to the Jerusalem council visit recorded in Acts 15. So if that's true, and I think it is, I wouldn't bet my pinky on it or anything, but I think that's right. There's long arguments for that. But if that's right, here's how the chronology of these early years of Paul worked to this point. He was converted not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's possible this was the year 32. He then spent up to 3 years, he's reported to us, in the region near Damascus. Sometime around AD 34, he made a short trip to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and he also met James. This is what he refers to in Galatians chapter 1, that short 15-day visit. Paul then did not return to Jerusalem until the year 45 or 46. That's that 14-year stretch. They do inclusion in the way they reckon time, so it sounds a little shorter than 14, and so it does to our Western ears. His main purpose for going this trip was famine relief, as reported in the book of Acts. While he was there, however, he consulted privately with the other apostles about his gospel for the Gentiles, as we read here in our text for today. Not long after what he's writing about here, he embarked on his first missionary journey, during which he planted the major churches of Galatia. But the Judaizers, who are referred to in our text for today, followed him. At least they followed along after his work. They continued to oppose his mission, just as they did here in this text of ours in Galatians chapter 2. They followed behind him as he planted churches and caused trouble through the churches that he planted. So the conflict grew so fierce, which we'll discuss, that eventually the church held an official council to resolve this issue, the basic minutes of which are recorded in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council on whether or not Christians officially have to become Jews to get saved. And sometime before that council was held in Jerusalem, Paul wrote this letter, the letter to the Galatians. Now, back to the first two verses. And so, Paul went to Jerusalem this second time, he says, in response to a revelation. That is, Paul went because God directed him to, not because he was summoned or called on the carpet by some authority above him. No, God sent him. And Paul seized this opportunity to consult with the other apostles privately concerning the message he had been preaching all these years to the Gentiles, apparently wanting them to consider its relationship to the gospel they were proclaiming. Comparing notes, we might say, at the very least. But if the Jerusalem leaders insisted on circumcision, if that's what they were going to do, and other requirements of the law for Gentile converts, that is, adding works to the gospel, Paul feared that his years of evangelistic work and church planting efforts among the Gentiles would have, in some sense, been in vain. Not that Paul had any doubts or misgivings about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. Not that he had any doubts about the truth of the gospel he'd been preaching for at least 14 years. Clearly, that's the case. And he didn't doubt God's promises or power, but he did fear that his past and present ministry might be hindered, churches shut down, rendered of no effect by the Judaizers' influence on the church and upon the gospel sanctioned by the original apostles, if in fact they sanctioned their gospel and not his. And he brought Titus with. That's our second major section. Verses 3 through 5, Titus, the Christian freedom test case. Titus, the Christian freedom test case. We read in verse 3, again, if you look there, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, that is, a Gentile, and not a Jew. So in verse 3, it becomes apparent why Paul brought Titus on this Jerusalem trip. Titus was a test case to present before the apostles to see if the heart of the church, Jerusalem apostles, and the whole church, the growing Gentile church, were unified on the essence of the gospel of God's grace apart from works and the believer's freedom in Christ and his finished work. Would the Jerusalem apostles force circumcision, the sacred mark of Jewish identity, on a Gentile believer? Paul knew that both Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God through faith alone in Jesus Christ without any distinction, and that the church should do the same, but would they? In the past, then, before the gospel of Jesus Christ had been fully revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if a Gentile decided to become a Jew, he had to be circumcised. He had to take in his flesh the mark of Jewish identity, marked then as a recipient of the promises, the saving promises of God to his people. This was what the law required. But then Paul, after the resurrection of Christ, came along with his law-free gospel, specifically saying it's law-free with regard to our standing before God. His gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ and his finished work, preaching the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. He said that Jesus Christ had already met the requirements of the law for all who come to him, essentially meaning that circumcision didn't matter. Well, it did matter, but not in the way the Jews thought. It had always been about the heart, circumcision, you see, not the outward sign. It was always about the inward change, not the outward sign. Paul would write years later to the Romans that, quote, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, that is, through circumcision, nor is true circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is and has always been a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's Paul in Romans. The truth is that what it takes to belong to God is God-wrought faith in Jesus Christ, all of God's grace. Titus then served as the perfect test case for the freedom of the true gospel which Paul preached. Here was a man who had received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, as we say today, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Did he or did he not also have to meet the requirements and works of the law, epitomized by circumcision? Would he, a Gentile, have to also become a Jew to be a Christian and get saved? The answer the apostles gave, praise God, was that Titus did not have to be circumcised to be saved. The good news is not justification before God and salvation by faith in Christ plus circumcision plus works. The good news is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And so the key doctrine Paul defended had been affirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. Justification, right standing before God, peace with God, by faith alone, apart from works. This was a key moment in church history. Now, obviously today in the church, certainly in the West, circumcision is not a hot topic of debate. But the deeper issue here is still very, very relevant, and I hope you've caught that by the translation of it almost every time to works or outward observance. So Paul regarded circumcision as representing the entire law. So when he said circumcision or wrote circumcision or referred to circumcision, he's referring to seeking justification through obedience to the law, works. Paul regarded circumcision then as representing the whole law. It represented law-keeping in general. It represented adding works or performance to God's grace and to faith. And so Paul was fighting here something fundamental to Christianity at all times and at all places. What does it take to become a full-fledged member of God's family, saved, fully and forever at peace, justified, reckoned righteous before Him? What does it take? Is it simply a matter of faith in Christ by God's grace, or is it faith plus something else? The answer is that every Christian, every true Christian, is saved exactly the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the finished work of Christ for me, for His people, and His righteousness, not mine, as the basis for that standing before God. One implication of this, by the way, is that there must be no discrimination in the church. There must be no discrimination in the church. Given that in Christ, before God, in terms of the basis of our justification before Him and our acceptance by Him, He'll write later in this letter, and we'll spend more time on this then, as to why He would talk like this, write like this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. All we who believe by God's grace are one in Christ Jesus before God. We therefore do not rank Christians. We do not exclude Christians. We do not create caste systems or put one another down or position ourselves over one another or over other groups. This seems to be the way that we sometimes think and act. It's the way I sometimes think and act. Maybe you do too, and maybe churches do, and maybe factions in churches do. But it is not the way God thinks of his children, his family. It's true that Christians have different gifts, different backgrounds, different cultures even, different ministries, different callings. We have different trials and different temptations, different struggles. But there is no difference in our standing before God in Christ, because our standing before God is Christ. And if there is no difference between us who believe in our standing before God, there should be no differences in our standing with one another. Titus was the perfect example. He could hardly have been more different from the original apostles than he was standing before them as an uncircumcised Gentile. But he also stood before them as a man saved because of God's grace alone, because of the cross and the empty tomb, through faith alone. And God had accepted him solely on the basis of what Jesus had accomplished for him and provided for him. And on this same basis, the apostles, even in Jerusalem, accepted him as a full-fledged brother in Christ, thereby proving for all time that justification before God comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, this was a momentous occasion and a very important victory in the early church, but it didn't come easily. Verses 4 and 5 tell us the opposition that Paul faced. He was under pressure to have Titus circumcised and to go through the law and Jewishness to get to Jesus. Certain false brothers came in. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, I don't know what that means. Who brought them in, we don't know. How stealthy they were, we don't know. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. They were not in favor of it, so that they might bring us back into slavery. He reports, though, in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. We didn't give an inch to these enemies of the gospel, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and for you and for me. These people, again, these Judaizers, these people who want Christians to become Jews in order to become Christians. Their chief slogan is found in Acts 15, verse 1. Quote, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This was the issue brought before, finally, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. They taught again, these false brothers, these Judaizers, unless you are circumcised and become a Jew, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. No one can be saved. That's what they taught. Paul calls them false brothers, requiring circumcision then and the observance of the law for salvation. In Paul's mind, and therefore in God's mind, because it's in the Bible, puts one outside the circle of the redeemed. If you believe this, if you teach this, you are outside the circle of the redeemed. You are outside of Christianity altogether. You do not possess the gospel, and you cannot be saved because you do not believe in the true gospel of God's pure grace in Christ. Whatever they claimed, whatever they believed about themselves, they were false brothers. What Paul says about the false brothers in Jerusalem applies then also to whoever amongst them followed Paul through the region of Galatia. Same people, at least from the same stream, same impulse. Those who desired to impose the law, according to Paul, were not merely mistaken on a minor matter. Oh, no, no harm, no foul. Requiring works, observance of the law, performance, along with Jesus, to get saved, changes salvation inherently from being a work of God to a work of humans. And it is therefore not the gospel, since the Bible tells us so. Salvation is of the Lord. So one is true Christianity and one is not. And the difference ought to be crystal clear to us. Add works, add performance, add obedience to the basis of your standing with God, you don't have Christianity. You don't have the gospel. So these men infiltrated the meetings in some way, and their goals were twofold, Paul reports. First, to spy out the freedom that Paul and Titus had, or certainly from their perspective, the Judaizers' perspective, claimed to have, apart from the law, apart from circumcision and the works of the law. And then they intended, secondly, to make Christians slaves. Slaves to the works of the law and to the keeping of the law with all of its ceremonies and calendars and restrictions and so forth. But again, Paul would not budge. And thankfully, the other apostles agreed with Paul and Titus. Now, before we go to the third section today, let's talk about freedom in Christ for just a few minutes. I didn't feel like we should move past that, since it's such a huge theme in Galatians, first referenced here in our text. So, in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul argues that to put oneself under the law does not bring freedom, but enslaves a person. Requiring the law or requiring works for salvation does not free people from sin, but places them under the reign of sin, is what Paul teaches. So reverting to the law or thinking one is contributing to one's salvation with works is a yoke of slavery, a weight of slavery, because no human can keep the law. No human can add anything to the work of Christ. So we have freedom in Christ because he's done it all. All who believe have freedom in Christ because he's done it all. He accomplished salvation for his people. And this was the concern, as he writes Galatians, a letter sometimes referred to throughout certainly recent history, hundreds of years anyways, the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Galatians is called the Magna Carta, the founding document of Christian liberty. So Paul knew how precious freedom is, spiritual freedom, salvific freedom. He knew the price that Jesus paid on the cross to achieve it completely. He also knew how easy it is to pollute it and to deny that freedom. And he also knew that it comes from within us. We don't just need false teachers to pollute it. We think we can do it. We think we can contribute to our salvation. This is why Paul wrote to the Galatians with such urgency. They had professed to believe the gospel. They had professed faith in Christ. But now they're in danger of polluting or embracing a polluted gospel and being enslaved to the works of the law all over again. These false teachers, these false brothers then, are whose enemies? Well, they're enemies of true freedom in Christ. They're enemies of Christ. They were enemies of the truth of Christ. The gospel, good news for sinners. There is only one Christ, one truth, and one gospel. Therefore, there is only one ultimate freedom worth fighting to preserve. Ultimate freedom worth fighting to preserve the truth of the gospel. And this Paul fought with his very life to preserve the gospel, the pure gospel for his people, for you. It's not easy to defend the truth in an age of lies. The church is under pressure, isn't it? Christians are under pressure, aren't they, to compromise the message. Whether it be the center of the gospel or implications of the gospel, we're under increasing pressure. But we must not let anyone add to or subtract anything from the cross, an empty tomb of Christ and fullness of salvation and freedom in Christ because of his finished work and perfect righteousness. This is our freedom. There's no freedom spiritually, salvifically, eternally, apart from it. Martin Luther wrote, and we want to say with him that, quote, "We can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith, and Jesus Christ. And that is that." End quote. And that is that. That's finished. We're not going to talk about that anymore, is what he's saying. That's settled. You take that to the bank. So the point is, let none say that small changes, additions, subtractions to the gospel can't hurt anybody, because the truth is that any change, any addition, any subtraction isn't small. It's devastating. May every Christian leader or teacher who finds themselves under pressure to compromise the gospel say with the Apostle Paul, "We did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved." Now, third, and more quickly, we'll move through 3 and 4. The third one, verses 6 through 9, "The influential ones added nothing to me." We've sort of covered this a little bit. I've referenced it here and there, so we'll move through this quickly. Let's read those verses again, though, 6 through 9. "And from those who seem to be influential," now you can make that sound worse by saying it like this, "and from those who seemed to be influential," but I don't think we ought to read it that way. So let's read it, let's go back and do it the other way. "And from those who seem to be influential," see, that's so much nicer, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary," verse 7, "when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, "for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles," verse 9, "and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to us, that we should go to the Gentiles with an unchanged gospel, and they to the circumcised." So the original apostles added nothing to Paul, to his gospel. They didn't correct him, modify him, and they did recognize the divine source of his faith and his gospel he preached, of its truthfulness and completeness. But why did he speak in what appears to be a negative manner? I grant that. It seems sort of negative. They seemed to be influential. Doesn't mean they were. Well, they were. He describes them as who seemed to be influential, who seemed to be pillars. But let's not assume that he's being negative towards the men. And rather, let's remember that his opponents were making a big deal about the apostles. "You're not one of the 12. You don't have the same message as the 12. You took it from them, didn't you? And you perverted it for your own sick purposes, didn't you, Paul? You're not one of them. You should be submitted to them. You should go apologize, CC. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Apostles, apostles. beaten against Paul by these enemies of his. And so we remember that his opponents were making this big deal about them as if the Jerusalem apostles were the only ones that counted. And he says, what they were makes no difference to me on the basis that God shows no partiality. He called me to the apostleship and to himself in Christ just the same. He had respect for them, of course he did, but he was not intimidated by them. He was not going to let others put them above him. I think that's what's going on here. He was not going to make a fuss over them, over their credentials. He was not going to bow down to them because he knew that God had called him all the same. Even so, they were the original 12 or original 11 plus, and they were the original apostles. And these men acknowledged that Paul, here's the unity piece that Paul really is landing on, that Paul already had God's approval because he was an apostle in his own right, and they didn't try to amend his gospel, edit it, change it, or otherwise alter it. They were unified on the gospel. They agreed on the one gospel. So, my enemies, you should know that these apostles from Jerusalem, whom you venerate over against what you say about me, approved of what I preached in the province of Galatia. Get out. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now, we'll see how seriously he's saying get out as we get through the letter. It's some of the most graphic language in the Bible Paul reserves for these enemies. So, fourth and last, verse 10, fourth major point and last, eager to remember the poor. So the only request they made of Paul, knowing that he had come bringing offerings to the Jerusalem poor, the Christians who were poor because of famine, they just want him to continue remembering the poor, to make that a ministry priority, and he was eager to do it. He was eager to continue doing it. And it was the same concern which motivated him on his third missionary journey. You know, you might remember he references this offering, this Jerusalem offering, throughout his New Testament letters. Verse 10 goes like this: only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So helping the poor is not the gospel, but it is one necessary result of the gospel. How important was this to the apostles? Gospel-preaching churches are called to remember the poor, especially suffering Christians around the world. And when it came to the poor, the Apostle Paul set a good example. He never forgot what they asked him to do. And of course, again, referenced throughout his letters. This is Charles Spurgeon on this business of remembering the poor, reflecting on this text. Quote, "If we truly love Christ, we shall care for those who are loved by him. Those who are dear to him will be dear to us. Let us then look upon it not as a duty, but as a privilege to relieve the poor of the Lord's flock, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brothers, ye have done it unto me. Surely this assurance is sweet enough, and this motive strong enough to lead us to help others with a willing hand and a loving heart, recollecting that all we do for his people is graciously accepted by Christ as done to himself." End quote. Now, let's tie a bow on it, shall we? So, by the grace of God, Paul won his fight for gospel freedom. He was enabled to preserve the gospel. Gentiles accepted in the church, you and me, on the basis of the gospel alone, because they are accepted before God in Christ on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone. But the fight continues. The effort continues to preserve the gospel. God has ordained that the church preserve the gospel. Close with Luther again. Close with this quote. Who knew what it was like to fight for freedom in Christ and the purity of the gospel? Quote, "The issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who, by the will and command of the Father, became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. And so we press on to preserve the gospel." Further into Galatians then, next week, chapter 2, Lord willing, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel of your grace through Christ for sinners like me, like us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the kind of Savior that when you do a thing, you do it all. You don't need any help. Your work is complete and finished. And not only are we not asked to contribute, we could not. And so you understand our frame. You understand the great danger we were in apart from Christ and are in apart from Christ for those here who do not believe. So I ask, Father, that you would open eyes to the beauty of Christ, the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, that he is a great Savior for great sinners like me. May you save more through the preaching of your word, the sharing of your gospel, and the preserving of the gospel from generation to generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.